We turn in the Word of God to
Isaiah 31,
and verse 1 reads, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And this is the chapter we reach as we've been proceeding through the book of Isaiah. Our theme this evening is, our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of God. In previous weeks, we've seen that in the previous chapter, the Lord has been warning against Judah's misplaced trust in Egypt, that instead of trusting the Lord, they were constantly inclined to look to Egypt for help against the threat posed by Assyria. And in the previous chapter, the Lord has warned of the judgment that would surely come upon Judah on account of this. And then also, in the longer term, a promised time of blessing and of return, not only from captivity in Babylon beyond the Assyrian threat, but of spiritual blessing, the blessing of the outpouring of the Spirit that would accompany that return from physical captivity. But we also noticed that the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of prophecy, in these prophecies concerning the deliverance from Assyria and Babylon, and in the shorter term, there are the vision goes beyond that to the longer term blessing of the church, to the expansion of the Church of God among the nations in the New Testament times, and beyond that, to resurrection glory and a new heavens and a new earth as the inheritance of the people of God. And so, often in this book of Isaiah, the grand scope of the church's future, far beyond the immediate threats and deliverances, opens up in these prophecies. But here the prophet returns to the immediate subject of the Assyrian threat and of Judah's inclination to look to Egypt rather than to the Lord for deliverance. And so, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. You see how many different expressions from the previous chapter are now brought together in this first verse. For example, in chapter 30, verse 2, it speaks of those that walk to go down into Egypt. And then in verse 15, you have the word help. And again in verse 5 and in verse 7 of chapter 30, that word help appears. And then in verse 16 of the previous chapter, we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee. And then in verse 12, wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon. You see how these various phrases going down into Egypt, trusting and staying upon horses, upon chariots, upon Egypt, and these words, looking for help, that these terms are all gathered together in this first verse of chapter 31. But let us consider from the first three verses of this chapter, first of all, a sense of need is no justification for a wrong confidence. A sense of need is no justification for a wrong confidence. Judah felt vulnerable. They had a felt sense of need. They went to Egypt for help because of the threat of the Assyrians. We've seen previously that Judah's hope in Egypt, this misplaced confidence, has application for us as individuals, as a church, as a nation. Individuals who look for deliverance from the miseries of this life, as well as safety for the world to come, if they look anywhere but to the Lord, to Christ crucified, the Saviour, whom God has set forth in Scripture, if they look to themselves or to churches or to false religions, then and not to the Lord, then all their hopes will be dashed and confounded. Also, the church, if the church looks for deliverance from its present miseries and low condition, if it looks for remedies except in the Lord and through His Word, then such hopes will come to nothing and worse than nothing. And the same is true also for the nation. Nations like ours, looking to the follies of a new world order or some such man-made deliverance from the threats of militant Islam or whatever, and not to the Lord, such schemes will be confounded. We've seen this, but we might be tempted to think that obvious and felt need in some measure excuses this misplaced trust. But it doesn't. Judah felt exposed. Assyria was mighty. Judah was a small country. Judah didn't have horses. Judah didn't have a great cavalry, but Egypt did. Egypt had chariots. Egypt had horsemen. Multitudes of them. Surely it was just a matter of common sense to face reality and make alliance with Egypt. Surely it was just common sense. Surely it was just making use of means. It was not distrust in the Lord. It was just facing reality. But there are lawful means which God approves, and there are unlawful means which God condemns, and which are never consistent with trusting in the Lord. Our catechism talks about the sixth commandment requiring the use of all lawful means for the preservation of our own life and the life of others. And there are lawful means, means that God approves of. in various circumstances and various emergencies. There are lawful means. But looking to Egypt was not one of them. It was explicitly forbidden, as we may have mentioned before, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall not henceforth return no, you shall henceforth return no more that way. It was explicitly forbidden, and it was implicitly forbidden anyway, because Judah, as the church of God, was engaged in spiritual battles, even though they had a physical aspect. They were always spiritual battles. And therefore, Egypt help was to go to Egypt for help, was to fight carnally, it was to beat the air, it was to fight unlawfully, as the Apostle Paul speaks. Even when we use lawful means in emergencies and in situations of difficulty, we can idolize the means rather than trust in the Lord. But when we resort to unlawful means, we are inevitably trusting in the means and not the Lord. Because you cannot trust in the Lord and then say that that which he approves is not enough. It is a contradiction of confidence in God to employ means condemned in his word. To say let us do evil that good may come is an affront and a denial of the sovereignty and the wisdom and the faithfulness of God. And so they could not trust in Egypt and trust in the Lord, because the alliance, the desire for alliance and league with Egypt was a sinful means. And when we resort to sinful means, we are always distrusting the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And so they were trusting in Egypt and not the Lord. And so Judah's felt need did not justify confidence in the Egyptian solution to the Assyrian threat. We said this morning that God never needs our sins, our sinful expedience, in order to care for us. Never. And so the Christian and the church and the nation never needs to sin against God for its own safety. And to say otherwise is always an expression of unbelief. And therefore they did not look to the Holy One of Israel. This is true for the individual. He may have a deep sense of need. He may have a deep sense of guilt and of sin. But where do you look to for deliverance from the weight of guilt? Is it to the Lord against whom you have sinned? Is it to the offended God? Do you look to him and to his truth and to his gospel His appointed Savior, Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, the substitute of sinners. Do you look to the Lord? He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. It's also true in the family. Perhaps you're concerned about things going on in your family circle. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to accommodate and play along with their sinful causes in the hope that your evil will result in good? Or are you going to stay yourself upon the Holy One of Israel and be consistent and faithful to the Lord and look to Him to bring to pass the desires of your heart? In the church, we feel, we ought to feel, the low state of the Church of God, at least in this part of the world and in the Western world generally. Well, where shall we look? To unlawful expedients that may be on offer, or to the Lord and to His ordinances? Faithful, believing use of His appointed ordinances of worship and His appointed means of spreading the truth of the gospel. And there's a nation. Our vulnerability is obvious as a province also. But it's not unlawful schemes, but the Holy One of Israel and the believing obedience to His word that the situation requires. But if we will not trust in Him individually, in our families, as a church, as a nation, the Lord will not give His glory to another. Verse 2, yet He also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back His words. You see, they thought they were wise. They said, we're just being wise. This confidence in Egypt, it's just wisdom. We're just being wise. And here, the Lord, through Isaiah, in sarcasm, says, He also is wise. The Lord is wise. There is a sarcasm there. You think you're wise? Well, the Lord is wise. Because the Lord is all wise, absolutely wise, infinitely wise, unchangeably wise. And don't people generally, and we do it, we justify unbiblical courses of action. We say, well, we're just being wise. We've got to be wise. Well, we do have to be wise. But do you know, when people say we've got to be wise, so much of the time, they're actually justifying sin. They're just being wise. We must compromise principle. We've got to be wise. We must conform to the world around us. We have to be wise. We must dress like the world. We've got to be wise. We must conform to the behavior patterns of the world. We've got to be wise. Is there such a thing as being wise in contradiction of the word that comes from the only wise God? Is it true wisdom? Is it ever wise to go against the word of God? And so the Lord says in sarcasm of Himself, He also is wise. And when He tells you what to do, He actually does know what He's talking about. But would you believe that? The infinite, eternal, and only wise God actually knows what He's talking about. They were saying, we've got to be wise. He's saying, if you want to be wise, you should listen to me. unscriptural wisdom, so-called, isn't worth dollars. Every disbelieving thought, every unscriptural word and action has never been truly wise. Your every compromise of principle has actually been folly. You patted yourself on the back at the time and said you were being wise, shrewd, balanced, sensible, but you were being a fool, an unbelieving fool, every time. He also is wise and will bring evil. The word evil there is used not of moral evil but of trouble. So, for example, when Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil? Or when Joseph saw that he was in an evil case, and so on. It's evil in the sense of trouble. He would bring trouble, evil, upon them. And it says, and will not call back his words. He also is wise. So wise that he never has to retract. That's how wise God is. We're not like that. We say things, we blunder, and we have to admit we got it wrong. We have to start again. We have to do the goal. But God is so wise, so complete in his knowledge, that God never has to change his mind. He never has to rethink. He's never on the ropes. He never has to go back to square one. He never needs a plan B, because plan A is always completely right. So he never has to rewrite the script. He never has to withdraw his commands. He never has to rethink his promises or his threats. He would bring evil. He said he would. He would do it. And they would know who was wise in the end. What he said he would do to an unbelieving Judah, he would indeed do. And so at the end of verse 3, when the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they shall fail together. Judah would fall, the help of Egypt would fail. The Lord said it, it would happen. And they'd know that he was wise and that their wisdom was nonsense. He is the jealous God. Verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. The Holy One is distinguished from mere flesh, from mere men, and from men and horses. The contrast here is not simply the physical over against the spiritual. It's rather because physical things are all created things. Have you ever thought of that? Everything that's physical is created. But God is a spirit, and he is uncreated. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so it's the contrast between the creator and the creature, the maker of all, and things made by him. He is the creator. They are the creature. The Egyptians and their horses are not God. to set aside the infinite God and trust in some created thing, whether it's man, whether it's horses, flesh, is a great sin. Because the Lord is a jealous God. It is idolatry. They were idolizing the Egypt. They were saying, without Egypt, we're sunk. Whereas they were only really sunk if God sunk them. To attribute to man or men or any created thing that which belongs to God is idolatry. To attribute our ultimate safety to a mere creature is idolatry. You don't have to go into some temple of false religion and bow down before a statue to be idolatrous. Every time you treat a thing, a person, as if ultimate, they were ultimately in control, as if your safety absolutely depended upon them and not on God who governs all, it's idolatry. You're attributing to the creature what belongs to the Creator who is blessed forever. And all of idolatry is great sin. That's why the Lord calls them a house of evildoers. Earlier in the book, he called them the house of Jacob and a seed of evildoers. Here he brings the two expressions together, a house of evildoers. Your welfare, the welfare of your family, the welfare of the church, the welfare of the nation, depends in the end upon the Lord. That brings us to our second thing. The Lord will maintain his own cause. The Lord will maintain his own cause. In verse 4 we read, "For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion, roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion, and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it." Here is a pair of contrasting pictures. It's not apparent, perhaps, at first reading. But in verse 4, it's the picture of a lion roaring round his prey. And the shepherds have come to defend the sheep or the animals. But the lion is not deterred. All these shepherds coming and making a noise and trying to get the lion to go away, but the lion stays its ground and roars. And so the Lord would fight for, or maybe on, Mount Zion. The thought here, at this point, is not the defense of Jerusalem, the literal Jerusalem, but the Lord fighting on Mount Zion for the true cause of Jerusalem and against Judah. That's the picture here. That all their commotion will not deter the Lord from pleading his own cause and vindicating the truth of which Zion was the visible emblem. But on the other hand, in verse 5, he is like a bird, swift to protect his true people and the cause that is his own, like a bird swift to protect her young. This tells us the Lord will look after his own cause and his own truth in the earth. He will judge apostasy, no matter how time-honored the institution. But he will preserve the true church and the worship and testimony to his truth. So it is today. The Lord has not made absolute promises to any institutions or any particular church, but he has committed himself to preserve his own cause in the midst of the earth, and he will do it. But then thirdly, there is a message of repentance before the inevitable shame. Repent before the inevitable shame. In verse 6, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. The Lord has promised to preserve his true people and to care for them. He tells those trusting in Egypt to turn. To be true children of Israel. He uses Israel here to remind them of what they ought to be. Princes with God. That they should turn to the Lord against whom they have so wickedly rebelled. He says, for your idols will be a cause of shame. Those idols which you have entertained for a sin. The word sin is at the end of verse 7. Their trust in false gods would bring only shame. You say, but didn't they trust in Egypt? Didn't they trust in man? Yes, but they trusted in false gods also. You see, that's inevitable. Whenever men trust in a God who is not the God of Scripture, not the living and true God, whenever they trust in a false God, that false God and that false idea of God is even theoretically as well as in practice, because it's not the true God, but even theoretically that idea of God that they have is always going to be inadequate to the situation. Because only the living and true God revealed in Scripture is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And so a false God is always less than that. And so a false God, even theoretically, is always going to be an inadequate object of trust. And so it's always going to require human supplement. And so those who trust in a false God will also trust in man in some way to make good, to make up for the shortfall of their false idea of God. They'll always need a fallback or a supplement to their false religion. And you will find that. You examine false religion, that you will always find that the false religion in which they trust can never be an adequate form of trust. Not even doctrinally, as it were. As well as lacking power, because the Spirit of God does not own the falsehood and give the confidence in that false God. Even on a theoretical level, that which is not God will be inadequate, and therefore confidence in man is inevitable. So that false religion can never secure absolute confidence, because it lacks both the power and the true concept of God. And so yes, they trusted in idols, and they trusted in man. And they went from one to the other, and combined the two, to try and feel safe. But it gave them no ground for security.
And ultimately their false religion would bring shame. Their false religion would cause them shame. That's true of all false confidences by individuals, families, churches, nations. The end is shame. And so the Lord says, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, the day when the folly of it all is manifest, every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. And then the immediate fulfillment is given in verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomforted, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. In chapter 37 and verse 36 we read where the history is given of the Lord's deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. The Assyrian will fall with the sword, not of a mighty man. Literally it is of a non-man. In other words, this sword will not be in the hand of man, not even instrumentally. The angel of the Lord destroyed the Assyrians. Because the furnace of the Lord's holy indignation in Zion burned against Assyria, and his ensign was enough to make Assyria afraid. And so they are pictured as fleeing to their stronghold, running away from the Lord who appears to plead his own cause. And in verse 8, at the end we read, and his young men shall be discomforted. If you have a margin reference, it says, or tributary. And then it says, Hebrew, melting, or tribute. The idea is that the young men will actually be the tribute. Now, this seems to go beyond the literal, immediate fulfillment. And so it's pointing beyond deliverance from Assyria to the ultimate deliverance of the Lord's people from all God and their own enemies. But what verse 6 and 7 is saying is that both their fears and their false confidences would bring shame. The things that they were afraid of, they will see, were not what they should have feared. And the things they trusted in for deliverance were not what they should have trusted in. Is that true of you? Are there fears that govern your life? Fears that dominate your mind? The fear of what other people will think if you are a Christian. Does that dominate your life? Fear of what other people will think. Is that what you live by? Making sure that those fears are not realized. And so you don't trust in the Lord. But both your fear and your false confidences will cause you shame in the end. What will your fears? How significant will they be in the great day of God? The Lord Jesus said, fear of them. Fear of him that has power to kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. But I will tell you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who had power to cast body and soul into hell. Yea, fear him. Aren't all your fears that dominate your life so foolish? When you consider that it is God who can cast you into hell, body and soul, forevermore. And your false confidences, what will they be in the great day of God? That self-preservation by ignoring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is preached to you. And you say, no, mustn't get involved with this sort of thing. Must look after myself. Won't your wisdom seem the ultimate foolishness in the day of the Lord? Your fears and your refuges will both alike cause you everlasting shame under the wrath of God. Throw off the fear of man and seek peace with the living God, who is a consuming fire. Seek forgiveness from that same God who makes known to you that there is mercy and forgiveness for every sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many. Forget about the fear of man. Make the Lord your fear and seek his mercy in Jesus Christ alone, according to his own word. None who trust in him will be put to shame. Amen.